Does it help to know the future, or would you want to know the future? And how knowing the future may be good or bad. Let's see, where's my list of questions here? Yeah, and how we can be realistic about the future, and that it's good to be realistic about the future. And I think that was pretty much what Paul had said. So we'll take it, what we'll do is we'll just take the first 8 verses, and then I think we've gone through the first 4, but we'll just, for sense of content, we'll go through the first 8 verses. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Therefore when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Okay, so picking it up there at verse 5, where Paul says, when we could endure it no longer, What are some of the common anxieties that parents suffer? Or do parents have common anxieties or concerns?
Safety of kids.
Safety, sure. That's one of the big ones, you know. Any other? Are they parenting correctly? Are they eating the right things? Are they getting enough sleep? You know, all those. Are those anxieties justified? What do you think?
To some degree.
Mm-hmm.
Usually not as much as they have to apply.
Yeah. Is Paul, you think, feeling some anxiety in this verse, verse 5?
Well, yes.
Yeah. And we always, I said this is interesting because we always think of Paul as like, he's like Mount Everest there, you know, he's just like the perfect Christian, never had a problem, never had a worry, you know, he goes through everything, you know, he's shipwrecked and he still keeps going. But, you know, the language here shows you that he had his limits too, didn't he? What might it be that got to Paul in this situation? What is it that he could endure no longer? So he's thinking about the Thessalonians? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Every parent who sends their kids off to college, I mean, a lot of times, what are they feeling? You know, particularly Christian parents who send their kids off to. It's a very common fear. Been raised in the church, gone to Bible studies, gone to Sunday school, learned all the Bible verses, memorized Bible verses, were in Sunday school programs, and what happens? You know, that's one of the biggest fears that Christian parents have. So, what's going to happen to them at college? When they're out from under our influence, out from under our observation.
It's kind of a fear for us,
Oh, yeah.
We come here and just kind of regard it, but then when we go out there, we get straight ourselves.
Yeah, so it's a real concern. And it's interesting that Paul has that same kind of a parental concern here in verse 5. We could endure it no longer. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, why didn't he just pray about it? Well, he did pray about it. But sometimes we have to do more than just pray about a situation, don't we? You know, prayer is wonderful. It's a great thing, and we should do it all the time. But he has to take some action here. Do we have a clear picture of what he's trying to find out here? Does it spell out what he was trying to find out?
You mean like when we're talking about your faith?
Yeah, your faith. We sent to find out about your faith. Now, when's the last time you got a letter from someone or a phone call from someone and they said, how's your faith doing? What do people usually ask when you haven't heard from them in a while? What's one of the most common things? How are you doing? And they usually mean what when they ask that? Is everything okay? Didn't you ever get a Christmas letter from people that you hear from once a year, you know? What's usually in those Christmas letters, you know? All is well, Sally went off to college, or, you know, Johnny's joined the football team, or, you know, it's like an update of, are you in good health? But he's not asking about that, is he? No, he's asking about their faith. How do you take the temperature of somebody's faith? You stick the thermometer in their mouth, and it's 98.6, and they're okay? Huh? Yeah. What are some of Paul's fears in this passage? Is somebody mentioned here who has been mentioned before? Yeah. Do you remember when? For chapter 2, verse 18? Remember what he's mentioned? You might want to compare chapter 2, verse 18 with this verse here. What's he say about him in chapter 2, verse 18? You know? Yeah. Remember we talked about that? About the different ways that Satan goes about hindering the work of God? What's one of the most obvious ways that happened right here in the town of Thessalonica? You remember, of course, why Paul is not in Thessalonica with these people, why he had to go all the way over to Athens. Remember why he's not in town with them? They kicked him out, right? In fact, there was a riot start, right? Yeah. So one of the ways that Satan hinders the work of God is stirs up riots, doesn't he? Stirs up riots. Doesn't that happen in places like India? What do Hindus do when the Muslims come in and start to preach in an area, or the Christians come in and start preaching in an area? They might come in and start a riot, right? Yeah. Civil unrest is one of the biggest things that hinders, because you can't be out there holding an open air meeting if you got a riot, right? So one of the ways that in chapter 2, verse 18, that Satan hinders what they're doing is he started a riot there. But of course, that's not the only technique that the enemy uses, is it? Notice how he's described here in this verse. Is he given a specific name? In verse 5. He's called the tempter. Now, if you think about that, well, that's what I'm saying. Who's he talking about here? Who is the, you know, what he's given a name here. He's in verse 18, he's called Satan. But here he's called the tempter. The word means to entice, to tempt, to entice into improper behavior, to test. Can we think of an episode when, in the scriptures, when the devil or Satan was tempting somebody?
Jesus.
Yeah, what was the situation there? What was that? Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, in fact. In Matthew 4:3 says, "And the tempter came and said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" What kind of a temptation is that? We all remember where Jesus is at this time, right? He's in the wilderness, been there for 2 days, 3 days. It's 40 days, right? Yeah. 40 days in the wilderness. Yeah. So that's a temptation that's along the lines of what kind of needs? Physical needs, yeah. And this is one of the ways the tempter gets at people, is along the lines of physical need. That's the whole thing about alcohol, drugs, all these other things. It's along those lines. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do this, you know, take care of your own needs, you know, satisfy your own desire. You know. And that's one of the more common ways that the tempter works. Remember what kind of a town Thessalonica was. We talked about it. A lot of these Greek towns. When you went to a Greek temple to worship, what were you usually engaged in? Well, a lot of these temples had temple prostitutes. So when you went to church, you went and had relations with the temple prostitute. That was part of the worship. They had no trouble getting lines of people up to go to the temple. That was part of it, you know. There was drinking. There was partying, you know. So one of the ways the tempter may have tempted these Thessalonians is, now you're in the Christian church. They don't do that stuff anymore. But the pull is still there, isn't it? Remember he describes them in chapter 1 as they used to worship idols? You know, that's what he says in chapter 1. He said that you used to go off to idols. You turn from worshiping idols, verse 9 of chapter 1. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So one of the things that happens is the devil still tempts along these lines. We call the desires of the flesh, or however you want to say that. So that's one way the tempter might work. What's another way the tempter tempts? We have other examples of temptation. Mm-hmm. Something like in the book of Acts, when Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" How did Satan tempt Ananias and Sapphira? How did he lead them away from the truth? Peter says, "Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" What were they doing? Remember that? Remember that episode? All the apostles and everyone had just joined this new church, and Barnabas and different ones were selling their land, and they were taking the money, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. So we're going to give this over to you. And Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing, but they don't give it all. But they pretend that they did. We call that not being exactly honest, right? Where did that lie come from? Yeah, what kind of things does the devil whisper in people's ears? You don't want to give all that money to the church. Just keep, you can give them half of it, give them a quarter of it, or give them 10% of it, you know, but keep back some for yourself because you may need that money for some new barns or some new cattle. Does the devil do that to people today? Yeah. That's another way the tempter tempts, whispers in people's minds, in the ears. Don't get too involved here. Don't bring all the money. Keep back some for yourself. I mean, we're talking about strategies that the tempter uses along the physical needs, needs of the body, needs of the emotions. Here's another one, needs of the pocketbook. Does the devil ever tempt anybody over pocketbook issues? Yeah. You really do need a... How can you possibly watch a 40-inch big screen TV? You really need a 50-inch. I mean, you really do need a new car. I mean, don't you deserve it? Well, you've been good. You're a Christian. You're praying to God every day. Don't you think doesn't God want you to be happy? Some of the ways in which the devil tempts. And this again, it's not unusual. It's not unique. It's a pretty common strategy that he used. We talked about the situation in the garden, right? Well, I guess it would be worthwhile just to mention that again. Genesis chapter 3, because everything starts in Genesis, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of the fall, the beginning of sin. The devil's approach to Eve and the devil's approach to mankind really is always along these lines. It always in these categories. The serpent, it says in Genesis 3, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree from the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will surely die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For the God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll get something. You'll get new knowledge. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, which you could see, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And that's along those lines is the way the devil almost always tempts us. Lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and that thing of the desirable to make one wise. You'll be like God. You can be independent from God. You don't need God. You can be your own God. And that's oftentimes the way the devil attacks most people along those lines. And so Paul's concerned about them. Why was another reason why he would be concerned about them? How old were these Christians? Spiritually not very old, yeah. Very potentially could swing, you know, they could end up back in the temple. And if they ended up back in the pagan temples, then what would Paul's labor and effort be? Yeah. In the word that's used here, it says empty. It would become as nothing. That our labor would become as nothing. It would become as empty. And that's what his concern is as a good pastor and as a good leader. In the book of Revelations, we see this thing about the tempter testing the people of God. It's the same word that's used. And Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer, but the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Another way that the tempter tempts the people of God is the kind of thing you see in Pakistan right now, or India, or other places like that, where Christians are actually being persecuted and locked up. Because if you think about it, you're doing God's will, and what happens to you? You get locked up. Why did God let this happen to me? Why isn't God taking care of me? I'm one of God's people. You know, all those questions come to mind. You know. All right. Well, let's go on to verse 6 then, I guess. Now, what happens in verse 6? But now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Who do we find as an encouragement to us in our lives? No encouragers? You don't have any encouragement? Okay. Your husband? Huh? Well, thank you. In what ways do we encourage one another? What are some of the ways that we encourage one another? Knowing that we're having a positive impact in somebody's life, that we're giving them information that's useful to them, helpful to them. When somebody comes and says, you know what you said last week really helped me get through the week, you know, that gives you a sense of, well, you're not just wasting your time, you're actually doing something valuable. When we know that people are praying for us, that's encouraging. Notice what he says here. Timothy has come to us from you. And what is encouraging and what Timothy has brought? Yeah. Is that phrase the good news for any used for anything else in the Bible? Yeah. In fact, it's the exact same word. Paul gave the Thessalonians the good news, the gospel, and now in a strange way, they're giving back to Paul good news. And in fact, it's the same word. Notice what kind of good news it is. Faith and love. It's almost like what he's mentioned earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 3. He got good news of their faith and their love. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we constantly bear in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father. What is it that encourages Paul? Their faith and their love. Now, let's think about the thing for faith. What is it that's encouraging about the fact that they are holding on to their faith? Right. They're not going back to what they were, right? And if they hold on to their faith, what does Paul know will happen? They'll grow. They have the promise of eternal life. There'll be a positive influence in Thessalonica. The gospel will continue to spread. The church will continue to grow if they hold on to their faith. What about their love? How is their fact that they're, well, how do they kiss Timothy? Do they embrace him? He says, we heard the good news about your love. What kinds of things might Paul have heard from Timothy that described or conveyed the idea that their love was alive? How do you know when people are in love? The act, yeah. the actions that they do towards other people, towards one another. I went to the church there. They weren't fighting with each other. They were taking care of the weaker members. They were praying for the sick members. They were helping the little kids. They were helping them. I could see their love on display. Why is that important? It's a good picture. Yeah. Lets them know the church is healthy. Okay. We've all been in churches where you go in and it's like you open the door of the refrigerator, you know. You wonder if they want anybody even to be there, you know. But where there's love in the church, where there's acceptance, it creates an atmosphere in which more people are going to come. He said it's the good news about your love and your faith. Not only that, what else are they doing? What other part of this good news is there? They're thinking what? That lousy Paul, left town, left us here all by himself. No. Does it give you any idea what they're thinking of him? Does it? Kindly. Do you think kindly of anyone? Who do you think kindly of? Why do you think kindly of your wife? We'll probe that a little bit there. Why? She puts up with you. I think that's probably true of most wives, you know, in that relationship. Yeah. She treats you not the way you deserve, but the way you want to be treated. Yeah. They thought kindly of Paul. Remember, he left town. He left them hanging in the lurch. They didn't blame him for leaving. They weren't accusing him. They were still thankful that he came and talked to them. You think kindly of us. You were remembered kindly of us. You're remembering us with a kind thought. That's important. You know. This thinking kindly. And what else is it that they are doing here in this verse? Longing. You could also say they're hoping, aren't they, that they'll see him? So in this one verse we have your faith, your love, and your longing or your hope. In this one verse we have that triumvirate, that those three Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. And this is a theme that will repeat and repeat and repeat in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is the one that we most often remember. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we have this longing for him, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. What kind of emotion is in this verse? Is there anybody you ever long to see? Yeah, it's a lot of emotion in this verse, isn't this? Yeah. And what makes it special when you see him? It's heartfelt because their life is woven into your life. And when you hear that they're going on and they're trusting the Lord and now their child has come to the Lord, or they're going to this church now, and they're, you know, you get the reports, don't you, back? They're going on with the Lord. They haven't fallen away. They're sticking with Jesus. It gives us encouragement, doesn't it? That, hey, we're not just out here all by ourselves. You know, out here on the prairie all by ourselves, you know. But God is doing something. God's been faithful to them, and he's being faithful to us. There's a lot of emotion in this verse. And like I said, you have the faith, hope, and love there too. In this word, this longing, it means longing to see them, hoping strong. Isn't that what hope is? You know, hope is what pulls us forward. You know, The feeling was very mutual here, wasn't it? They longed to see him. He longed to see them. He truly loved these people. If you read the end of the book of Romans, here's what you find in the last chapter. It says this, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Greet Amphilitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Greet Apelles, the approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosia, workers in the Lord. Greet Perseus, the beloved. Greet Rufus, a choice man of God. Greet Asynchronius and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermes, the brethren with them. Greet Philogius and Julius and Nereus and his sister and Olympias and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What's remarkable is that he remembers all their names. And it says something about the kind of relationship he had with other people. Yeah. It wasn't like, I'm Paul, I'm the big cheese, I'm the apostle, don't bother me, I'll come and teach and preach, but you don't bother me. You know, don't get in my space. You know, he had a real heartfelt connection to all of these people. And that says something about the kind of ministry that he had with them. You know, and you can see that. Remember we said what we said about 1 Thessalonians, about where it is chronologically in the New Testament? Of all the books that were written in the New Testament, one of the first. Maybe as early as 49. Just 19 years, well, how many years? 33, Jesus was 33. So about 16 years after the resurrection. That early. It could have actually been written that early. So it says something to you about what Paul was like even in his early days of his ministries. He was just starting out. This thing about relationship is important. And it could be said that no real ministry really takes place without a relationship. No real ministry ever takes place in any church without there's some relationship. It's when people form relationships with one another in the church. Bonhoeffer calls us, you know, the community of faith, you know. And he has a wonderful book called The Cost of Discipleship. And that he says those that don't want to be in close relationships with one another in church generally don't grow. The Lone Rangers don't make it. It's when we live together as a community, that's where God does his real work. Because that's where he demonstrates this thing of grace. People show us grace, we show them grace, and grace works out, and people can see it on display. That's this whole thing about we long to see you, you know, we care about you, you know, we're glad that you're showing love to one another, you know. And that's the thing about a healthy church. There's love there. There's acceptance there. It's a kind of a family that's always growing, welcoming people in. It's very attractive. And you see that already in Paul's ministry early on. In Romans is written much later, but even in this early books you see this. Now, let's go on, I guess, to verse 7, unless there's something else that you want to look at there. Verse 7, how does it begin? For this reason, this is why. Well, what is why? What is the thing there? For this reason, the main verb in that sentence is what? I'll read it to you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For this reason, what happened to Paul? What did Paul receive? comfort. For this reason, we received comfort. Well, Paul's a big guy. He don't need comfort. He's rough, tough Paul. He don't need to be comforted. Huh? That's not what verse 5 says. Is there anybody who doesn't need comfort? I'd like to meet the person who doesn't need comfort. I'd like to meet the person who always has faith and never doubts, never has a bad day. Even rough, tough Paul needed to be comforted. He needed to know that someone could encourage him and he could be cheered up. That's what that word means. We were comforted about you. How was he comforted? Through their faith. Their faith encouraged Paul. Now that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't your faith, and it's just you and Jesus, and that's what really matters? Or maybe you are. No, because your faith's connected to their faith, isn't it? Your faith impacts their faith. Their faith impacts your faith. Because we're connected. We're connected one to another. Whether we like it or not, we are. Because the same spirit that's in that brother or sister is in us. We are, in fact, we're not just connected to a group, just don't happen to go to the same building on Sundays. The Bible says we are members one of another. We're part of the body. And when something bad happens to somebody in the body, it affects us. 1 Corinthians 12:20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What did Paul receive from these people's faith? He received comfort. Remember, he just got kicked out of town in a riot. He's all by himself in Athens, wondering what on earth is going on. And is what I'm doing having any impact at all? Is it doing any good at all? Every place I go, there's a riot. The eye can't say, I don't need you. And that's true of each one of us. We can't say to anybody else in the body, I don't need you. We need each other. We need each other for many reasons. But we do need each other for comfort. He's comforted by their faith. Notice where Paul is in that verse 7. Where is Paul dwelling and living in verse 7? Well, what's it say? Listen to it again. He's distressed and afflicted. In all our distress and affliction. This word means a state of distress or trouble, pressure, situations. It's a word that means situations of mortal danger. Do we know any Christians who are facing moral danger today? In fact, we've been praying about somebody who's facing mortal danger, haven't we? This fellow named Jeff, right? What difference do you think it would make to him if we could send him a message and tell him that there's people praying for him? Yeah. We really do need each other. We just don't always think about that because we tend to be rugged and independent individuals, you know, lone rangers. But the truth is there are no lone rangers. Lone rangers are the ones that get picked off, is what happens. Huh? Right, right. Pressures, afflictions. The other one is the word that means trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction. Distress that's brought about by outward circumstances. So the thing that kept Paul going was say, yeah, but the Lord was with him, you know? The Lord was with him. But what does he say he was comforted by? Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say the Holy Spirit comforted me. He says your faith comforted me. And we know God was with him. But one of the ways that God comforts us is through other people. That's the way it's built. That's the way this whole thing works. All right, let's go on, I guess. There's more you could say about that, but remarkably, look what he says in verse 8. This kind of blows the lid off, doesn't it? Now, he can't have meant that, right? What on earth is he saying here? What does it mean to really live? Somebody asks you, what's real living? What would you say? Floating down the Iowa River, you know, in a lawn chair with a big hamburger. I mean, what do people mean when they say that? Boy, that's real living. What do they mean? Money?
I mean, not necessarily money, as in a lot of money, but
maybe just their lifestyle. Fat and happy?
Yeah.
Fat and happy. Yeah, that's real living. Hard living high on the hog, you know. I mean, I didn't write this. Look what he says. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Did he really mean that? You know what that means, of course. What happens if they don't stand real firm in the Lord? Right. The eye can't say it. You think there's a little bit of that in this verse too. Yeah. Would a teacher do that? Would a preacher do that? Try to motivate people to put by putting some pressure on them. Have you ever been on a sport team? Have you been on a sports team? What do you do on a sports team? Football team? Fellas, if you don't pull together here, we're gonna lose this thing. See, that sense of obligation. Yeah, it's a motivator, isn't it? It's a motivator. And we need to be motivated because most of us are like this, you know, we're up and down. We have good days, bad days. I'm tired today. I don't really care. And that's how we give life to one another in the body. Nobody is so strong that they can do it all on their own. They can't. There's nobody like that. The eye cannot say, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I don't need you. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 26, 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The bad thing may have happened to you, but it's impacting me. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, we are Christ's body and individually members of it. We're in this together, this Christianity thing. And we rise or fall if we support one another. Yes, we know Jesus is here and he's helping us, but he's so engineered the church that this life is lived out through our relationships with one another. We never take the place of the Holy Spirit. But notice he doesn't say here, we are comforted by the Holy Spirit. He says, we are comforted by your faith. Now, other places says the Holy Spirit comforts us. But here, he's trying to get them to understand the importance of the body of Christ. We really live if you stand firm. And any sport team, anybody involved in an endeavor, if you don't pull together, guess what? And that's what we see around us, isn't it? Just things falling apart. You know, part of being a good disciple is being committed to other people. It's being loyal. It's hanging in there. It's showing up, you know. And healthy churches, healthy relationships are ones where people are there for each other, you know. And so that's all part of this. And it makes a difference whether or not a church succeeds or falls. We really live if you stand firm in the faith. John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Nothing makes me happier. I think every parent feels that way when they see their kid doing the right thing, being gentle, being kind, being loving, being faithful, cleaning up their room, you know, walking in the truth, you know. In Philippians, Paul says to the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That you're standing firm, because then we know this Christianity thing is going to go on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. The church is always in danger of dying out. Because if we don't hand the faith on to the next generation, guess what happens? That's the end of the church. The next generation has to take up the call, and the next generation, and the next generation. And that's kind of what he's getting here. We really live. And all you have to do is look at England. England sent missionaries around the world, all over the face of the globe. And now there are more mosques in England than there are churches functioning. There's more people in the mosques in England than there are in the churches. Look at France, same thing. Some great French missionaries went around the world. Not anymore. They're museums. They've turned the churches into museums. And that could happen here, too. Lest we think it couldn't. It could. Huh? Yeah. The Muslims are right in one respect. They really believe what they believe. And they're teaching their children to believe what they believe. And they're having 8, 9, 10 kids. And that's no joke. I mean, that's a reality. That's a reality. So we as Christians need to, I think we need to stop shooting at each other, you know, and work together, because, you know, the church has died out in a lot of these other nations, and it could happen here too. And that's why there are more Christians in China right now than there are in America. I don't know if you knew that, but there are more Christians in China than there are in America. The church is actually bigger in China than it is in America. China's got, what, 1.5 billion people? Some 300 million of them are Christians. There aren't 300 million Christians in America. So this whole thing about we really live if you stand firm, you know, it's true. All right, well, I guess we'll stop there unless any questions about what we covered. Okay. Well, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who keeps the church going, and that you are the God who is the Lord who's head of the church. And Lord, help us to see the church as you see it, the church triumphant throughout all the centuries, Lord. Help us to see that we're part of something great and awesome. Help us to see, Lord, that our faith really matters, because not only does it matter to us as individuals, but it matters to one another, to our brothers and sisters. And that when we're strong, that encourages them, and when we're weak, it affects them too. Lord, help us to be an encouragement and a comfort to one another. And help us to continue to hand on this great message of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.